More than 1900 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived. That was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. In infancy, he startled a king. In childhood, he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature, walked upon the billows as if pavements, and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, and yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that had been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having so many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun, and yet no leader ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack arms and surrender without a shot fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he's healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. Once each week, the wheels of commerce cease their turning and multitudes wend their way to worshiping assemblies to pay homage and respect to him. The names of the past proud statesmen of Greece and Rome have come and gone. The names of the past scientists, philosophers, and theologians have come and gone, but the name of this man abounds more and more. Though time has spread 1900 years between the people of this generation and the scene of his crucifixion, yet he still lives. Herod could not destroy him, and the grave could not hold him. He stands forth upon the highest pinnacle of heavenly glory, proclaimed of God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, and feared by devils, as the living personal Christ, our Lord and Savior. And yet perhaps the greatest wonder of all is that while he was alive, his own family did not believe him, and his own nation opposed him to the death. We've come now in our study in the Gospel of John to the section that deals with the unbelief of the brothers of Jesus and with the hostility of the nation toward him. 7th chapter of John's Gospel. And John gives us the background in these words. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world," for even his brothers did not believe in him. This occurs, as John points out, 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000, which we looked at in the last chapter, and the great discourse on the bread of life that our Lord gave in the synagogue at Capernaum. If you would like to read some of the events that took place in that intervening 6 months period, you can read them in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they trace more of the Galilean ministry of Jesus and fill in some of the gaps that the Gospel of John leaps over. We know from the last words of John's chapter 6 that a turning point has occurred in our Lord's ministry. Many of the great multitudes that followed him everywhere he went have now ceased to follow. Many of his disciples have turned and gone back and no longer follow with him. And as John records here, there's a hint of murder in the air. Our Lord's aware of growing hostility against him, and that the Jews in Judea are seeking a way to kill him. John says that the Feast of Tabernacles is at hand. Now, this is one of the greatest feasts of Israel. It occurred in early October, and originally was 7 days in length, 1 week, but later one more day was added, which is called in this chapter the Great Day of the Feast, and made the feast 8 days in length. During this time, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem would build booths made out of tree limbs and boughs that they thatched over, and families actually moved out of their houses during this 8 day period and lived in these booths to remind them that they were once pilgrims in the wilderness and wandered with Moses living in tents for 40 years. And it's God's way of reminding them of the past. It's interesting that today this is still celebrated in Israel and now has become a source of invitation to all the Gentiles who believe in Israel's heritage to come to Jerusalem and join in a great celebration. And the last couple of years in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles has been a tremendous celebration throughout the whole city of Jerusalem. When this feast drew near, the four brothers of Jesus came to him. Now, we know their names. One of the Gospels tells us their names were James and Jude, who later, after they came to faith, were to write two of the letters of our New Testament. And Joseph and Simon were the other two. There were daughters as well, but these are not given to us. Their names are not given to us. These four brothers came as a kind of self-appointed political action committee. And they had some advice for Jesus. John tells us what it was. And this advice could be repeated for every political candidate in this election year. What they said, of course, was fourfold. First, they said, you need a larger arena. Galilee is too small for you. Galilee is the sticks, and why stay here in the sticks? What you need to do is to get down to Judea, to Jerusalem. That's the capital. That's where the heart of the country is. And if you want to impress the leaders of this nation, you'll never do it up here in Galilee. You've got to go again to Judea. And furthermore, your Judean disciples need to see you again. They need to be reinforced and their faith supported, and they need to see some of these miracles you're doing up here. Remember, John's Gospel opens with Jesus' ministry in Judea, and there he won a great multitude of disciples. Some of whom, of course, have followed him in Galilee, but probably a great many haven't had any contact with him for months. And the brothers suggest that he needs to reinforce those ties and show them his powers. And third, they suggest that his game plan is quite unrealistic. They say, no man works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. And by that they mean if you want to be recognized as the Messiah, you've got to move out into the open where people can see what you're doing. It's a mistake to work in an obscure corner of the nation like this. You need to change your plan if you want to reach the nation. And finally, they suggest that his gifts are being wasted. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Obviously, they could not deny the miraculous powers that he possessed. They had seen his miracles, and must have been greatly astonished by them, because he did nothing like this as he was growing up with them in Nazareth. But they said, since you can do these things, you can't hide them here in Galilee. You've got to show this to the whole world. Now, that kind of reasoning is very widespread, isn't it? Sounds very natural and normal and has a lot of common sense about it. You hear this kind of argument in many churches today. I know churches and I know Christian organizations that face the command of Jesus to witness and reach the whole world in our generation. And they say, now we've got to go about this in a systematic, business-like way. What we need to do, of course, is first survey the need and find out how many people are interested. And then let's estimate the cost. And then we've got to organize an approach that will enlist everybody we can into this program. And then we have to raise the funds to pay for it all and launch a huge publicity campaign to get the news out of what we're trying to do. And then let's carry out the plan and finally reap the results. Now, you hear that on many sides today. And it sounds good, doesn't it? Makes good sense, as the arguments of these men made sense in their own eyes and in the eyes of the world around. But there is one missing element, which John records in verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. If you'd asked these men, was Jesus a great brother to you? They'd have said, sure, yes, he was. Yes, we love him. We never did quite understand him, but we love him. He was always compassionate and merciful and kind and trustworthy. Great brother. And if you said to them, did he have unusual powers? They'd have said, well, not while he was growing up, but we can't deny these mysterious abilities that he possesses to do remarkable things. We believe in that. We believe he has great powers. And if you said to them, well, do you believe that he's the promised Messiah? They'd have had to say, no, we don't. We can't accept that. It's just impossible for us to believe that this man whom we grew up with, slept in the same bedroom with, went to school with, did all the things we did as boys together, that this is the one that the scriptures are talking about. We can't believe that. And because they couldn't believe that, that's why they argued the way they did. You see, if they had accepted that he was the Messiah, it would have changed everything. They believed that he was one of them, a Jewish believer, but they didn't see him as anything more. Somebody told me this last week, there are three ways you can tell that Jesus was Jewish. First, because he worked for his father. And second, because he stayed home till he was 30. And third, because his mother thought he was God. Now, that may have been true of his mother, but it wasn't true of his brothers. They did not see him as any different than themselves. And his miraculous powers must have amazed them and astonished them. And they could not figure him out. But they did not accept the fact that he claimed to be. They did not accept his claims to be the Messiah. That's what it means here. They did not believe in him. Now, had they accepted that, they would have realized that God had already outlined a complete program of how the Messiah was going to achieve his objectives. They could have read it in Isaiah and in other prophets and all through the Old Testament, there was a predicted, carefully outlined program that the Messiah had to follow, which included his suffering and his death. And they could have read it. And then, if they had, they would never have suggested that Jesus do what they ask him to do here. You see, that's the problem with the church yet today. We don't believe that God knows and has said how his church is to function. And we hear his goals for the church, and we conclude that it's up to us to try to work them out as best we can. And so we fall into this trap of thinking we have to utilize all the busyness and approaches of the world around us. The way they do things, that's the way we've got to do them. We never understand, it seems like, have difficulty understanding that God has already told the church how to work and outlined it plainly in the Scriptures. To discover each one, the spiritual gifts God has given us. And the spiritual resources that are provided to us in the presence of Jesus himself in our hearts by the Spirit. And then to begin to do what is right before us to do. In our neighborhoods, in our homes, in our families, wherever we are. That's the way the church is to accomplish its work. And instead, we think we have to organize great programs with tremendous publicity and so on, and fall into the same trap these disciples did. When I was recently in England, I saw this so clearly, how the church has neglected what the Word of God tells them the church is to do, and instead tried to do it by artificial, mechanical methods borrowed from the world. And when I traveled about and spoke to various leaders of churches in various places, my theme was basically the old proverb, when all else fails, follow directions. That's what they need to do. That's what we need to do. And had these brothers of Jesus understood who he was, and believed it, they would never have suggested that he do what they asked him to do. Now in response, Jesus describes the difference between them and him. And it's really the difference between God's ways and man's ways. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Go to the feast yourselves. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." So saying, he remained in Galilee. Now what does he mean? My time is not yet here. But your time is always here. Well, he means that it wasn't yet the appointed hour for him to give himself as the Messiah for the sins of the nation. This is the wrong feast. He's saying, in effect, to his brothers, you're asking me to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles and make it known to everybody that I'm the Messiah by the appointed path that God has chosen. But if I did that, it would be at the wrong time, and it would never work. You see, Jesus understood the Scriptures. He knew that God had appointed not only a pathway for the Messiah to follow, but the very program and time in which the events would occur. And Jesus knew that it wasn't the Feast of Tabernacles that he'd be offered at, but at the Feast of Passover. Tabernacles is in October. Passover is in April, March or April. And therefore, there's 6 months left before his time was to come. And this is what he means. He understood that when in the book of Exodus, we read about the the Israelites leaving the bondage of Egypt, that in the ceremony of offering a lamb and sprinkling the blood over the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over the houses of the Israelites and spare them from the judgment of God, that they were picturing that event which he would be the central character in. And this is why when John the Baptist saw him for the first time, his opening words were, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, John and Jesus both understood the program, but the brothers of Jesus did not. It must have been a heartache to Jesus that his family didn't understand and didn't believe in him. I don't think there's anything more hurtful than to be misunderstood by those closest to you. And yet this is what our Lord had to live under all the time. Now when he says, "Your time is always here," he meant that if they went up to the feast, they would only be fulfilling what everybody around expected of them. They would be acting as normal religious Jews, fulfilling a religious duty, which would not irritate anybody or raise any questions or challenge any beliefs. And therefore, they could act without any fear of arousing antagonism or opposition. That's why he says, "The world cannot hate you because you're living according to the way it thinks. You're not raising any questions. You're not challenging anything. But it will hate me, because when I speak, I expose the hearts of men. I call evil by the right names. I speak the truth that causes people to wince, and they don't like that. They hate me because I tell them the truth." I think this is why in our modern world we love euphemisms. You know what euphemisms are? They're polite ways of describing ugly or sinful things. We change the label on the bottle of poison, and we think we have changed the power of the poison. I read the other day of a businessman who would frequently come home, and he would be so worn out that he'd be grouchy. And his family accused him of being grouchy every time he'd come home. But then he got a raise in pay, which they all appreciated. And now when he comes home grouchy and upset, they don't call it grouchiness. They call it executive tension. Well, that's a euphemism for grouchiness. He's still grouchy. That's why drunkards want to be called alcoholics. They don't like to be called drunkards. Harlots want to be known as business women. Rich snobs like to be called the upper classes. And Jesus will not play games like that. He came to tell men the truth. And in doing so, he arouses the instinctive antagonism of the heart that wants to cover everything over. You know, you can see this in so many ways today. Do you ever read a tourist brochure describing the Bay Area? It never talks about slums and crime and drug traffic and prostitution and the ugly, seamy side of life. It always describes this area in terms of such beauty and culture and refinement and loveliness that everybody wants to come here. But when they come here, they don't find all that. Some of it, but not nearly as much as they think. And with it comes the whole ugly, seamy side as well. You see, we kid ourselves, and Jesus wouldn't do that, and that's why the world hated him. So he says, "You," to his brothers, "you go, I'm staying a while." There have been some who have accused him of lying to them here. But if you'll notice in the margin, it says that there's a word yet that is added in many ancient manuscripts. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And when you supply that, you see that he's not in any sense telling them he's not going. He's just saying, not yet, not for a while. And thus we read in verse 10, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And now we learn why he didn't want to go. He didn't want to take his disciples, and he didn't want his brothers there, because that would have but attracted attention as he went. Wherever he went with a crowd around him, a small group like this with him, he always drew attention. And so he sent his brothers on ahead, and probably with them his disciples, because they seemed to show up later on in Jerusalem. But he himself went up alone, incognito, as it were, by himself, without drawing attention to himself. And he found Jerusalem agog with rumors about him. He had become, in these intervening months, the sensation of the nation. Reports of his great miracles had filtered down to Jerusalem, and everybody's talking about him. John describes it here. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. That captures the atmosphere at this feast. As you notice, there's the typical polarizing of a crowd. This goes on in every generation. Any great issue that becomes public knowledge tends to polarize. And there were those who said of him, "He's a good man. Why, he healed my Aunt Beth. And he opened the eyes of a blind man that I knew. And he goes about doing these wonderful things, restoring the deaf and making the lame to walk and saying marvelous words and explaining life to us. And look at all the great things he's done. He's a good man." And others said, "Well, that's not all the story. Have you heard what the leaders are saying about him? He teaches men to break the law of Moses. He goes about violating the Sabbath. You think that's a good man?" Well, we're warned in the scriptures that if a man doesn't follow through what the law says, don't believe him. And they spread the word that he was a deceiver. And yet no one talked openly. That's a note to catch here. The Gestapo were everywhere. And everyone was afraid of being hauled up before the leaders. And so they did not speak openly, but whispered about him. Now we learn in the next section why Jesus went up to the feast. It was not to appear publicly as the Messiah, because he knew this was the wrong time, but it was an opportunity, again, to teach the crowds the truth and invite men and women to himself. And so John tells us, verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. The Jews marveled at it, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man's will is to do his will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." What a marvelous teacher Jesus must have been. How I've wished many times I could have heard his words as he spoke so insightfully and so powerfully that even his enemies marvel at his ability. I think here is being revealed the authority of Jesus. You see, he didn't speak like the other teachers of Israel. Actually, literally, the text here reads, when they say, how is it that this man has learning? Literally, it's, how does this man know his letters so well? And the letters refers to the scriptures. What Jesus was doing was teaching from the scriptures. He was taking these ancient prophecies and other passages and expounding them, explaining them. But he didn't do it like the rabbis did. In that day, every Jewish rabbi, and it's still true today, begins his teaching with something like, now the sages say, or the Talmud teaches, or the Mishnah explains, so and so. But Jesus never quoted an authority other than the scriptures. He would say, as we have repeatedly recorded here in John's Gospel, truly, truly, I say unto you. And when he talked like that, people listened. They were captured by what he said. I've often said that probably the most common response of people listening to Jesus as he was teaching was to say something like, yeah, that's right, isn't it? Yeah, that's what I've always felt. Because what he said was so confirmed by life and by experience that it had about it what J.B. Phillips calls the ring of truth. That deep, almost intuitive conviction that what he says is reality. It's the way things really are. And when people began to ask him and wonder among themselves where he learned this, he didn't go to any school. He wasn't a graduate of any rabbinical college. He hadn't sat under the great teachers. And they had fallen into the trap that many people fall into today, that you have to go to school in order to learn. That the only place you can ever be qualified to preach or to teach is to go to a seminary somewhere. I think God, from time to time, deliberately sets that aside and raises somebody up who, like D.L. Moody, murders the King's English, only went to the third grade, and began his message in Cambridge University with the sentence, young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do. But when they asked, Jesus reveals his origin. My teaching is not mine, he said, but his who sent me. In other words, I'm not even a self-made man. A lot of people who don't go to school still are proud of their knowledge because they say, I learned it myself. I taught myself. I studied and worked and gathered all the books and I taught myself. There's pride underneath that, as you can see. Someone once described Englishmen as being self-made men who worship their creator. And perhaps that may be true, I don't know. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, I'm not even self-taught. My teaching is from him who sent me. There's a beautiful passage in Isaiah, the 50th chapter, where the prophet is predicting the very words of the Messiah. And it begins, he has given me the ear of the learner, that I might learn how to speak a word to him who is weary. And then he says, he wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen as a disciple. That's where the teaching comes, that understands life and is in full accord with reality. I received a letter from a great friend of mine the other day who was talking about preachers. And he said, I want to hear a man who knows God and has seen him recently. He says, I don't want to listen to his press agent. And I think that's the feeling of most people. Somebody who has been taught of God. And Jesus says, that's where I've got this. And then in verse 17, one of the most remarkable verses in his teaching, he gives us the key to understanding his words. If any man's will is to do his will, God's will, he shall know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Do you often have trouble with Jesus? Do you wonder if maybe he was what he claimed to be or perhaps was not? Do you have trouble understanding what he's saying at times, these tremendous passages, especially in the Gospel of John? Well, he tells you what to do. Begin to practice what he says. Begin to obey his word. Begin to repent of your sins and to come back to him and to cast yourself upon his mercy and believe in his forgiveness and begin to go out and treat people the way he says, and you will start to know from inside knowledge that no one will take away or can take away that what he says is true. It's in line with reality. You see, this is a principle that runs all through life. You learn by doing. A doctor can be trained in medicine and know all that the medical books can teach him, but until he gets his hands into surgery or he begins to dispense medicines to people who are sick, he never really learns. Same is true of law and anything else. You learn by doing, and when you begin to do what Jesus says, you'll begin to understand with a deep conviction that he understands what life is all about. I think this explains a phenomenon that is often apparent in these days, and that's why that's the phenomenon of certain people who become Christians, perhaps even late in life, or sometimes early, who so begin immediately to practice what they learn that they grow with astonishing rapidity. They become grown up, capable, well-adjusted, whole persons, seemingly almost overnight. While other people who sit under the teaching of the Scripture for years hardly seem to grow at all. They still childlike in their behavior, emotionally upset, anxious and fear-ridden and so on, and they never seem to get away from it. Why? Well, because they're not doing what they hear. And those who put it into practice begin to grow. I remember years ago I met in Washington, D.C., a hard-bitten old Marine general. One of those tough old characters that used to give in orders and very self-sufficient and so on. But later in his life, after he'd retired, he became a Christian. And he began to grow with tremendous rapidity. And everyone who knew him saw the change in him. They respected him just as much as they always had, but they saw there was a compassion. There was an understanding. There was a patience developing that was never there before. He was able to get along with people with whom he had been at odds bitterly before that. And when I asked one of the Christian leaders why this was true, he said, well, I'll tell you. When General Silverthorne hears something from the Scripture, he begins to obey it immediately. See, that's why he grew so fast. We had a man here who was a principal of a high school, had no exposure to evangelical faith, but then he became a Christian and he began to grow. And within weeks, he was teaching the word to others. And he's moved away now, but he's got a great ministry in which he is teaching men constantly. I counted the other day over 70 men that he has personally reached in his area and have taught how to grow up as people and begin to be what God wants them to be. And the reason was because he obeyed what he learned. And yet there are people who have been exposed to the gospel for years and years and never seem to grow. After years of sitting under the ministry of the scriptures, they still think an epistle is nothing but the wife of an apostle. And they've never learned the difference. I'm grateful for the many people in this congregation who put into practice what they learned. And how encouraging it is to see how quickly you begin to grow and become strong and able to stand, work out the problems and difficulties of life. Now, verse 18 reveals the mark of an authentic learner. He who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. That was true, of course, of Jesus. He did not seek his own glory. He didn't care whether somebody was listening when he talked to a single individual or not. He didn't parade it around the country afterward. He didn't care whether he spoke to one person or a great crowd in the courts of the temple. What he said was always true and always compassionate. And he did not care whether anybody praised him or didn't. And I've learned that if somebody is obviously seeking a reputation as a Bible teacher and seeing to it that they are recognized and publicized and promoted, that much of what they say is fraudulent. They may teach much that's true, but their heart is wrong. And so what they say, even that's true, will come without much power. Doesn't accomplish much. But if they're intent on the message, they're careless of publicity, if they want just to get across what God has said, that it might deliver people from their sins, you can trust that kind of teacher. Now in the next paragraph, which we'll take very quickly, we see a wonderful example of our Lord's skill in public debate. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The people answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? This really, of course, is reflecting on the incident of the healing of the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. And they were accusing him, the leaders of the Jews, of being a lawbreaker because he did that. He did it on the Sabbath day. And his argument is this. Why are you so hostile to me? Why are you seeking to murder me? Because you break the law as much as you accuse me of doing so. Now the crowd interrupts. They say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? They're obviously ignorant of all the intrigue that was going on to plot to destroy Jesus on the part of the leaders. And so in ignorance and in innocence, they cry out and say, you're a madman. What are you talking about? Nobody's seeking to kill you. But knowing, of course, the intent of the leaders, Jesus goes on to say, and this is his argument, I did one deed and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man upon the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Powerful argument here. He says, look, I made a man well on the Sabbath, and you all thought that was great. You rejoiced in the healing, the crowd, that is. Now, if in obedience to the law of Moses, you leaders circumcised boys on the Sabbath day, because the law required that circumcision must take place on the eighth day after birth, and that would, of course, on many occasions, fall on a Sabbath. And the law said that if this day of circumcision fell on the Sabbath day, you were to go ahead and circumcise the boy anyway. Because even though it violated the Sabbath, it was a more important rite. And Jesus is saying, look, circumcision is a form of mutilation of the body. Now, granted, it has a moral meaning. And it's done for the good of the child, morally. But it's a mutilation of the flesh. Cutting off a bit of the foreskin as a sign of the putting away of the evil of the flesh. And yet you do that on the Sabbath day.